I'm going to read again this morning verses 9 to 20. We started to look at this little subsection, really, last week. Because of the nature of this particular section, I must admit, I kind of, in myself, you sort of want to move through it as quickly as possible, because, you see, what's coming after it is just wonderful. But I found, you know, as I was preparing this message this week, the Lord sort of like slows you down, and I just think there are things here that we maybe don't like to talk about or like to think about, but we have to. This is so important. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. So we said last time, this whole section, and I'm talking about from verse 18 of chapter 1 right through to verse 20 of chapter 3, is like a court of law in which the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, stand accused of sin. And in these chapters, all the evidence has been brought that proves the case against them. The Jews, with their knowledge of the law of God and the boast of being righteous, are shown to be guilty after all. Guilty of breaking the very law they claim to uphold. And the Gentiles, who didn't have the law, didn't have the written code of God's law, and they didn't know the law of God, nevertheless, they're still guilty of sin. Ignorance of the finer points of the written code of God's law is no excuse. Why? Because God has given to every man a conscience, this kind of innate knowledge of right and wrong. Now, I know we can look at some people and you can say, dear me, I don't think he's got a conscience at all. But actually, whilst it's true that living in a world like this, our consciences can become affected and warped and all the rest, I know that is true. But nevertheless, in human beings, and I would say in all human beings, there is some knowledge that of right and wrong and of justice within us. There's a kind of this kind of knowledge of a sense of justice, I should say. As it says in verse 9, we have charged both Jews and Greeks, which is Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it says in verse 23. The whole world, Jews and Gentiles, guilty before God. God, who is a righteous judge, knows that. Nothing is hidden from his sight, tells us in Hebrews 4. Everything is naked and open before him. He sees it all. He knows your thoughts. He knows the words before they even form on your tongue. He knows your deeds. Nothing escapes his notice in that sense. You cannot hide anything from him. God knows it all. The problem is with us. The problem is with men and women who refuse to accept it or to face up to it, the fact that we're all guilty before God. Refuse to accept it. Refuse to face up to it. The problem is with people who say they have no sin. This is what one of the reasons I read that earlier from 1 John and chapter 1. Who say they have not sinned, or who say they've not sinned. You might have asked yourself, well, what's the difference between the two things? Well, in one sense, nothing. But in another sense, you see what it is when it says that they have not sinned. It's that, you see, in God's word, he defines sin. He says, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin, in his eyes. But man says, well, I accept that that's sin, but I don't believe that bit is sin. I don't accept that. People change, culture changes, you know, people's views on things change. So something that was accepted as sin 50 years ago and everybody regarded as sin ain't necessarily so today, because people's minds have changed. And so that's a lifestyle choice now. That's not sin. What are they saying? They have not sinned. In other words, the definition of what sin is not the same as God's. Or some people seek to justify themselves in some way and convince themselves that it's okay because they're not as bad as somebody else. And this is what we were thinking about last week. We can all trot out 99 other people that are worse than us, and we can say, well, compared with them, I'm a good boy. As I told you before, I remember years ago, me an auntie I have, you know, and my mum was ill in Australia, and I was trying to share the gospel with them, and I said, see, thing is, I said, we've all sinned, and we all need God's forgiveness. She said, you've never sinned, Ian, you were always a good boy. So she thought. And you see, compare me with somebody worse, the black sheep of the family somewhere. She could say, you're a good boy, Ian, but we've all sinned. You see, so some people try and justify themselves. They say, I'm not as bad as him or her. Or they say, it's okay. It's okay for sin. Because God's a God of love, isn't he? And he just forgives everybody anyway. Oh, the number of discussions I've had with people about that one. It doesn't matter, God's a God of love, he just lets us all off in the end. Or else some would say, it doesn't matter anyway, because I don't believe in God. So it doesn't matter what I do, because I don't believe in God. And if I don't believe in God, it means I'm not going to have to stand before God. Have you ever thought how ridiculous that is? You know, I might not believe in police, but if I go and burgle somebody's house, I'll soon find out whether they actually are real or not, won't I? Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's mad. It's okay, because I don't believe in God. Or some people say, I don't believe in sin. I don't believe there's any such thing. There's no such a thing as sin, they say. It's just, let's call it negative behaviour. You know, it's not positive, you know. So he's not naughty, really. He's just being a bit negative, you know, it's just a disruptive behaviour, call it what you want. And of course the evolutionist says, it's not sin, it's just the remnants of our primeval past. You know, it's the kind of animal nature still, you know, we've not managed to get rid of it all yet, we've not evolved sufficiently. The nonsense people talk. So there's no such a thing as sin, they say, because they don't believe in God and they don't accept his law. So they say, well, there's no right and there's no wrong. You know, you live as you like. You do as you please. You make the rules up as you go along. That's satanic. This shall be the whole of the law. Do as thou wilt. That's satanic. And how many rock and pop songs that philosophy comes through, I can tell you. And so it goes on. 1,001 ways guilty sinners have to avoid the truth that the world lies guilty before God. And that includes them, and that includes me, and that includes you. Because, see, whether we like it or not, we were all born under law. Whether we know it or not, we were all born under law. I'll tell you something now. When I was born, as I recall, I didn't know there was any such thing as a law of England and Great Britain. I only found that out later on. And so it is with God's law. A person may not know there's such a thing as a law of God, but he's still born under it. And whatever the law says, I'm talking about the law of God, it says to those who are under law, whether they've read it or not, whether they know it or not. And so the whole point of this long section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, right through to verse 20 of chapter 3, is to show and to prove that all have indeed sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All the world stands guilty before God. Guilty as charged. Well, all right then. Somebody might be thinking, but why do we have to do this, Ian? I mean, is this necessary? Why is this necessary? Is it necessary? Can't we spend our time thinking about something nicer? Something a bit more pleasant? Can we not be a bit more positive? I mean, instead of spending the best part of three chapters talking about sin and proving we've all sinned and even describing some of that sin in detail, as in chapter 1. Could we not just look at the good things that people do and talk about that? Engage our minds with that, a bit of positivity. And you, Ian, why do you have to do week after week after week going through all of this? Can we not just get to the good bit wherever it turns up? Can we not just get to that? Why do we have to keep talking about sin week in and week out? See, if we just concentrate on the good things, on the pleasant things, then we might all go home feeling pleased with ourselves. You know, if we talk about the good things that we do, the good things that people do, we could all go home saying to ourselves, well, what a good boy am I? Or girl? Or whatever, because you've got to be inclusive nowadays. We could all go home thinking we're good people. Well, we could do that. In fact, they tell me that's what a lot of churches do. Never talk about sin, never talk about judgment, never talk about anything like that, but only ever talk about good and positive things. But it isn't helpful, friends. It's not helpful. It might make us feel good about ourselves, might make us feel proud of ourselves, might boost the self-esteem. But where's the good of that if I'm guilty and the judge knows it? What's the point of that? What's the point in feeling good about myself and even feeling good about my sin when one day I have to stand before a God who is absolutely perfect and righteous, who knows everything and judges righteously and knows everything that goes on in my mind even, and will actually uphold his own righteous standard, his own righteous law? I can't do otherwise because he's a righteous God. But see, that's exactly what people are doing today, even in the church. I mean, and this is the staggering thing. I can understand the world. They're in darkness. They're blinded. But those in the church, those who claim to be Christians, we're supposed to be the people of the truth. We're supposed to be people of God's word. But you see, you find even in churches, there are those who say, for example, you know, coming to something it says in chapter 1, there are those in churches, I'm talking about pastors and preachers now too. I'm talking about people who write books and sell books, who deny the truth that God is even the creator. And they replace the truth with the lie, and they call it science. Well, that's not just a point of view, that's sin. That's sin. They are saying, though, they've not sinned, because theirs is just a point of view. Do you see what I'm saying? And then there are those, a growing number in fact, it would appear, who no longer accept what God's word says about things like homosexuality or lesbianism or these kind of sexually deviant lifestyles. They're not, I'm talking about people in the church now. The world's in darkness. I'm talking about the church. who are supposed to, you know, the pastors particularly, you know, one of the principal roles of a pastors and leaders in the church is to defend God's truth, to hold fast the word of truth for the generations to come. But there are those in church leadership who say they're not sinning. The people who do those things, they're not sinning. That's who they are. God made them that way. They're nice, loving people. And God must be okay with that because God is love. So they insist they have no sin. But they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. There's only one who has authority to define sin, and that's God himself. He defines what sin is. And then there are others who might not quite go that far, but still, they think it better not to talk about it. Not to talk about sin at all. Certainly, don't spend your time defining it and accusing people of it. I mean, where's the good of that, they say? Make sinners feel uncomfortable. Make them feel guilty. Well, they're unlikely to come back, are they? You know, people come to your church. You know, we pray sometimes that God will bring people in. And they come into the church and here's this bloke at the front and he's banging on about sin for half an hour. You know, and they start to feel, God's me, he's talking about me, how does he know? And they feel guilty and they feel bad about it. Well, somebody says, they're not going to come back then, are they? And since the church is in decline in our country, we don't want that, do we? We want people to come to church. So if you want people to come to church, you're going to have to make them feel happy. You're going to have to order your service so that everything that you do, you make them feel happy, you make them feel comfortable, you make it something they enjoy, and then they're going to come back for more because they enjoy it. Now, don't get me wrong, I mean, I can understand where that idea comes from because that's the thinking of the world. You find out what people want and then you give it them and then they come back for some more. You give them what they don't want, they don't come back. Some people would say it's a no-brainer, Ian. Come on. So, the idea is better to say nice things. Better to tell everybody what they want to hear. Give them an inspirational, motivational talk rather than a sermon. And send them out feeling good about themselves. Tell them God loves them just as they are. Oh, and if they stay just as they are, well, that's okay too, because God still loves them just as they are. Well, listen. That God loves us is not in question here. God is a God of love, absolutely. But he's also a God of righteousness. A God of perfect justice. So the point of this whole passage, the point of applying the law of God to mankind and to ourselves is, quote, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. In other words, realize and accept and admit that we're sinners before God. Did you ever do that? You see, here I feel that in our country today, I feel in the church in the West has made, at some point, I don't know when, made a huge mistake in thinking that the way to get people to become Christians is to, you know, give them something that's going to make them happy, give them something that they can engage with and enjoy and something like that, and then they'll come and then they'll be Christians and da-da. No, listen, unless we accept that we are sinners in the eyes of a holy God, until and unless we accept and admit that we're sinners and we're guilty before God, then we cannot be saved, can we? We cannot receive God's forgiveness. I mean, why are you even going to ask for God's forgiveness if you don't think you've sinned? You see my point? Why are you even going to ask for it? I'm guessing maybe there are some who think they're Christians who never have. Because they're never brought to the point of realization of their own sin. I said earlier, this whole section of Paul's epistle is like a court of law, with the whole of humanity standing accused before God. But as long as a person goes on insisting he hasn't sinned, as long as he continues to disagree with God's definition of sin, as long as he remains in denial that his life or his lifestyle is sinful in the eyes of God, it's like he's still pleading not guilty in the court. He's still pleading not guilty. Or as long as he keeps trotting out all the good things that he's ever done, believing that God will be willing to accept him on the basis of all these good deeds, these nice deeds that he's done, then, well, what that is simply failure to understand two things. Failure to understand the character of God, and failure to understand the seriousness of sin. If we think, if anybody thinks that their good deeds, their, you know, being a good, upright citizen of Great Britain or wherever it is, that God is going to accept them on that basis, then either they do not understand the true character of God, and they do not understand the seriousness of sin. Or else, they're trying to use their good deeds to bribe the judge. Either way, it's a delusion, friends. The purpose of this whole passage, the purpose of God's law, is to show us that we're guilty before God, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, we stop pleading our own goodness, or telling God he's wrong about this, or wrong about that, a definition's wrong, don't believe in God, whatever it is. Every mouth may be stopped. That's why it's an utter travesty that the church today is doing what it's doing. Not just going soft on sin, but redefining sin, or refusing to talk about it at all, for fear of offending people, or being viewed as intolerant or uninclusive. Pastors and the preachers have a lot to answer for, and one day we all are going to answer for it. I don't know why anybody wants to be a preacher, frankly. I really don't. If you fancy being a preacher, ask yourself for something else I can do. Because you know what it says, don't you? James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I don't know why anybody wants to be a preacher. I've often said if I could get out of it, I would. So, having brought out all the evidence against us in these chapters, Paul, summing up the case for the prosecution here in verses 10 to 18, just in case there's anyone who's still clinging to the notion that they've not sinned, or are still holding out their not guilty plea, he says this: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And these, as I said last week, are simply a series of quotations from the Old Testament, of which there are actually many more that Paul could have used, and which apply to every one of us and demonstrate the truth that all have indeed sinned. All of us are guilty of sin, guilty before God, every one of us. And this gets to the very heart of the problem, as it were. It shows us what the source of the problem really is, and it's there in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes, that's the problem. How is it a person can go ahead and break into someone's home and take their things from them? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. How is it that people, men and women, can abuse little children because there's no fear of God before their eyes? How is it that people can do the things that they do? There's no fear of God before their eyes. But then you come to the church. I've not got any axe to grind against anybody. But it's just that I see or I read of things that are happening in some churches and I think, my word, how is that possible? How could they do that as part of a church service? And the answer is, surely there's no fear of God before their eyes. And you know, it goes from bad to worse to utterly bizarre. Somebody sent me this article. I won't read it all, but this kind of seems to sum it up to me. Cathedral known for Beyonce. Anybody who doesn't know who Beyonce is, she's some sort of pop singer, as I understand it. Okay. Cathedral known for Beyonce Mass features giant tree people in climate change service. An Episcopal cathedral in California that recently garnered headlines for holding a Beyoncé-centered service held a worship service featuring individuals portraying giant tree people. There's a picture of it here if anyone's interested. You couldn't make this stuff up. You know what I'm saying? Grace Cathedral of San Francisco held an interfaith worship service last week that was part of the multi-day Global Climate Action Summit. In addition to different religious groups participating in the service, a group of people portraying tall, ent-like creatures were part of the ceremony, including the closing processional. The seat of the bishop for the Episcopal Diocese of California, Grace Cathedral, lists the issue of climate change as one of its social justice outreach efforts. Quote, they say, climate change is one of the most pressing issues of our time. It already adversely affects many lives, especially among the world's poorest people and nations. It is a spiritual and religious issue as much as a political and social one. The earth is loved by God, created by God, indwelt by God, and we are called to care for it. Somebody, I quote, said, make no mistake, this isn't a debate about left versus right in church policies. There's room for both. No, it's about whether the church talks chiefly about man or about God, whether Christians have a distinct message at all. Grace Cathedral gained national attention earlier this year when it held a Beyoncé Mass that featured the secular music of the famed pop singer. The Reverend Jude Harmon, Director of Innovative Ministries for Grace Cathedral, defended the idea of the pop singer-focused service in an interview with SF Gate in April. Quote, I know there are people who will say using Beyonce is just a cheap way of trying to get people in the church, said Harmon, but Jesus used very provocative images in the stories he would tell to incite people to ask hard questions about their own religious assumptions. He regularly provoked, we are following the way of Jesus. The Reverend Yolanda Norton, organiser of the Mass, explained during the worship service the reason for the focus on Beyonce and her music. Quote, I believe she reminds us that you have to do your thing your way. You don't do it on demand. You don't do it for your oppressor. You don't sing when they want you to sing. You sing when God calls you to sing, said Norton. I'm just saying that is, they have lost the plot. So it's not just what's going on, it's what's going on in the church. This is not a Christ-centered, word-centered, cross-centered service. This is man-centered. This is pop singer-centered. And it is just madness, people. So, Paul says here, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And it seems to me that's the only way you can end up doing that is no fear of God before your eyes. Whatever we do. And whatever language it's done in, the Lord should have preeminence amongst us. the songs that we sing, in the breaking of bread, in the ministry of the word, in prayer, in praise. It's all about him, it's not about us. I nearly said, the minute I start having tree people walking across the front during the service, sack me. But actually, sack us if we stop preaching the word. Sack me then. It ain't going to happen over my dead body, but sack me. This is about the Lord, not about tree people, or about you, or about me. Don't ask me what tree people are, I don't know. Okay, so when we look... Oh, time's gone, I'm not really going to be able to do this, am I? So let's just summarise then, at this point, what this passage tells us. As we look at this passage, I'm talking about verses 10 to 18, what we find is, I think, it breaks down into four distinct parts describing the nature of man's sin. Remember, what Paul is doing here is summing up for the prosecution, and he's trying to show all of us that we've all sinned. This is true of all of us. Okay, so the first bit, verses 10 to 12, is a statement concerning the universality of sin. In other words, telling us that everyone has sinned. Since Adam fell, all his children, all his descendants, we're all born in sin. It passes down the line. We've all sinned in Adam. That's true, he was a representative head. And when we come to that passage, it's life-changing when you understand what that means. But not only that, but sin passes on. Sin passes down the line. Think of it like an inherited disease. Passes down the line and doesn't skip a generation either. And so everyone is under sin. And we'll come back to this probably next time, but in chapter verses 10 to 12, it's a statement that all have sinned. There is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands, and so on and so forth. The second part, verses 11 to 12, has to do with the internal nature of sin, if you like. The effects of sin on the human heart. And here's another problem. We look at sins as things that people do. Oh, he told a lie, he sinned. Oh, he stole something that didn't belong to him. That's a sin. The sins, the things that people do. He committed adultery, he did this, he did that. Things, they are sins. But see, before ever anybody does it, it's in the heart. And that has an effect on how we think, our whole outlook, our whole everything. Sin is internal. So what it results in is things like, there's none who understands. Naturally speaking, nobody understands anything about God, really. Anything about the way of righteousness, the truth, anything. Don't understand anything. There's no one who seeks after God. That's a bit rich. There's billions of people in the world who seek after God. No, they seek after their own God. They seek after a God of their own imagination. And there are people even in the so-called Christian church who have a God of their own imagination. This God who's like a big kind of cuddly, you know, Uncle Remus in the sky who just kind of like, I just like, forgives everything and blesses everything and he doesn't bother about anything. You know, he's just a big happy being in the sky, you know, it's a figment of their imagination. That's not God. It's about as far removed from the God of the Bible as you can get. They seek after a God of their own imagination. Nobody see. It's sin is internal, you see. And then the third section is about, it concerns the words that we speak, verses 13 and 14. See, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's not just like where I used to work. You know, I've said before, you know, I heard the name of Jesus, like, countless times during the course of a day. You say, oh, well, that was a religious place you worked then. No, it wasn't. Because the way they used the name Jesus was a profanity. Or they used all kinds of other profanities. But this doesn't only mean that when it talks about words. It's talking about how you slander people, how you pull people down with your tongue, how you backbite, how you lie. All those things that come out of our mouth, it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So it's your thoughts, and it's your words. And then you get to verses 15 to 17, and that's about our actions. What we do. And it all comes from this source, sin, that is in the human heart, in all of us. Thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, admittedly, we don't all commit the same sins in the same way and to the same extent. That's true. But we do all sin in thought and word and deed. All of us, friends. That's what's meant by the universality of sin. We're all sinners. And my point is, until and unless we accept that, then we aren't asking God for forgiveness, are we? Did you come to the place in your life where you realised you're a sinner guilty before God? Did you come to that place? Did you realise the burden of your own sin, the guilt of your sin, and the need to have your sin cleansed, your sins forgiven? Did you ever come to that place? Oh, I hope you did, my friend. And don't say, no, but I've been to church all my life. You're going back to your own deeds again. You're justifying yourself again. You've got to acknowledge your sin before God. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But as long as we're in that position where we're looking to our own goodness, we're trying to justify ourselves, we're saying, not guilty. I'm going to close with a couple of verses from Proverbs. And it says here in chapter 21, Proverbs, verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. That's a cracking verse. Sums up people to a T. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. See, but the Lord weighs the heart. That's your problem in the end. Or consider chapter 20 and verse, Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? You see, if we go around trying to say, I'm good, I'm better than him, I'm just, you know, we're still pleading not guilty, folks. I trust you've come to the point where you've accepted your guilt before God. You come to him like the thief on the cross, or like the person sitting at the back in the temple who beat his breast and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. I trust you've come to that point in your life, because that's the great turning point. That's where it starts. Not coming in and feeling happy and calling yourself Christian and do you know, it's not that. Have you come to the point of confession? Oh man, well, maybe we'll look at some of that other stuff next time. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, you knew us through and through. Every day of our life, Lord God, all of it was known to you before any day, before we'd lived in any one of those days ourselves. Lord God, that's the staggering thing. Lord, you knew me through and through, and yet you love me anyway. Indeed, it says in your word, it says in Ephesians 1, you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before you in love. Lord, that just blows me away, Lord. To think that, Lord God, you knew what we were like, and yet you prepared this way so that our sin could be forgiven, that we could be cleansed and washed and purified and reclothed with robes of righteousness, that we might stand in your presence whole, spotless and blameless before you. Lord God, that's just mind-blowing. And then, Lord God, when we consider how you brought that about, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under law, to set us free from the curse, Lord God, by being a curse for us, hanging on a tree and being cursed for us, experiencing in yourself all the penalty that our sins deserve. Lord, that's amazing. And Lord God, what is our response to that? Well, Lord God, for my part, Lord God, I can only say, Lord God, I am so glad that you sent Jesus for me. And Lord God, for all of us, I pray that, Lord, we would be willing, Lord God, to confess our sins to you, and Lord God, to receive your forgiveness, your cleansing, and your salvation. Lord, my prayer is that not one of us in this room or in this building today, Lord God, will find ourselves, Lord God, on that day, separated from you. But Lord God, that will come, all of us, we will have come through Jesus and receive the cleansing and receive your salvation that you so freely offer to man. Lord, so these things we ask and we pray and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.